Good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be with you again. And Psalm 60 is, I think, a very difficult psalm to interpret. So I think what might be helpful is for me to give you a chance to read over it for yourself and try to figure out what are your questions, what do you want answered about this passage? Because I think when I read it first, I just had so many questions about it. So I'd love for you to have a think about it, maybe write down your top two questions, or I don't know, if I don't answer them during the sermon, you might want to ask them during question time afterwards. I'm going to go get a drink, I'll let you do that. Okay, well, here are my top three questions as I try to understand this psalm. Firstly, there are a lot of place names. I have no idea what's going on with all the place names. There's Aram Naharaim, Aram Zobah, there's the Valley of Salt, there's Shechem and Sukkoth and Gilead and Manasseh and Ephraim and Judah and Moab and Edom and Philistia. What's the deal with all the places? The second question I have is, what's going on in the context? It just doesn't seem to make sense. Now have a look at the title with me. Just at the end of the title it says, Joab, that's the commander of David's army, he struck down 12,000 Edomites. That sounds like a pretty successful victory. So David's just won a victory, but look at the first line in the psalm. You've rejected us, God. And the event that's referred to in that title is also narrated in 2 Samuel 8 and in 1 Chronicles 18, but neither of those describes a defeat for David. It only describes victory for David. So what's going on there? And finally, the title of this psalm says it's for teaching. I don't know of any other psalm that says that. So what exactly am I supposed to learn from this psalm? What use is a psalm about a military battle when I'm sitting opposite a young couple who have just experienced their third miscarriage in a row? How does this psalm help me when I am passed over for a promotion in favor of an arrogant know-it-all pretender? How am I supposed to teach this psalm to my children when my kid gets elected class captain? If this psalm is for teaching, how does it teach us? They're not straightforward questions, so let's pray for God to help us. Heavenly Father, you are the best teacher, the best guardian, and the best parent. In your grace, please teach us, guard us, love us, and grow us as we read Psalm 60 together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, my first question was about these place names. So, I have handy here, on this whiteboard, a map of Israel. So I'm going to try to show you where all these places are. I know it's a bit difficult to see, but we'll see how we go. Now, this is, you might be able to recognize this. This is the Mediterranean Sea, this one. And this is the Dead Sea. And this is the Lake of Galilee. So this is the Jordan River. And this is the Middle East. This is, yes, Israel. Modern-day Israel is here. But in the time of David and Solomon, the kingdom was kind of roughly this area. Judah is a tribe that's around here. Judah. Israel is, Ephraim is a tribe a bit to the north of it. And they become kind of representative tribes for all of the 12 tribes of Israel. up to the north, you have the Arameans. And so they're fighting their enemies, the Arameans, on the north side. On the south, you have the Edomites. Edomites are down here. And Moabites. And the Philistines have a little bit of a section over here. And so all the places that are mentioned are all of Israel's enemy on every side. The Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Arameans. The Valley of Salt is roughly there. Valley of Salt. Shechem and Sukkoth, both kind of on either side of the Jordan River, kind of there. Alright. Gilead and Manasseh are kind of in this region up here. Gilead. They belong to Israel. Okay. So I think that kind of helps us because, as we're going to see, when we look at the context, then maybe it helps us to figure out what's going on in the context. Because, my second question was about context, and if this psalm is written in a period of history that was characterized by victory, which is what we see in 2 Samuel 8, 1 Chronicles 18, why does it seem to be about defeat? Because it says God has rejected us. Well, there are a few different theories, and I read a few different commentaries, and they all said different things. The most common one is that David was fighting the Arameans, right? The Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah are here. And while he was doing that, the Edomites attacked from the south, which is why he had to then go back down and send Joab to defeat them at the Valley of Salt. And so perhaps this psalm is a reflection of that dynamic that happened, that military defeat that happened before he defeated the Edomites. Or maybe it's just more generally a psalm that was written about Israel's context before they won victory over their enemies. In either case, though, I think the broad brushstrokes of what the psalm is supposed to be teaching is fairly clear. And so that brings me to the third and most important question of mine. We've looked at the geographical context and the historical context, but what does this psalm actually teach us? So I'm going to suggest that Psalm 60 teaches us, first, that God has brought us low, and second, that God will lift us up. God has brought us low, and God will lift us up. So let's look at them one at a time. God has brought us low, and by this I mean that God is the one who has humbled us. He has given us a reality check that we need. You can see that there in verse 1. It says, "You have rejected us, God, and burst upon us. You have been angry." Even the most patient of kings will get angry, and you don't want to be the one that makes them burst upon you in anger. In verse 2, God has shaken the land and has torn it open like an earthquake. In verse 3, God has shown his people desperate times. You know, when the earthquake hit Nepal this year, and then there were aftershocks, and then there was another earthquake, those were desperate times for those people. When the tsunami hit Japan in 2011, they were desperate times. And God has had to, at this point in history, make his people that desperate. Then it says, also in verse 3, "You've given us wine that makes us stagger, like a person who keeps drinking and they get what they ask for, really, when they get so drunk they can't stand up." Israel has become incapacitated. They're unable to stand on their own. Now, in the original context of the psalm, David's talking about military defeat. That's obvious from verses 9 and 10. This is what he says. "Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will bring me to Edom?" That is, to fight the Edomites. The answer in verse 10 is it not you, God, who have now rejected us and no longer go out with our armies? God's rejection means that he is not going out with his armies. The thing is that Israel never won a fight because of its military strategy. It never won a fight because of its great numbers. It never won a fight because of its advanced technology. At the end of the day, every victory that Israel ever had was because God was fighting for them. And now he wasn't. The point is that God was the one behind it all. It's not by chance, and it's not by bad luck that they were defeated. It wasn't because they were not smart enough. They were defeated because God rejected them. Sometimes when we're proud, God needs to give us a reality check. If we don't humble ourselves, God humbles us. Now, if you understand the gospel, then you know what it means to be humbled. Because the message of the cross is that salvation required the death of the Son of God. If you didn't think that sin was a big deal, if you thought it was okay because it's God's job to forgive us, then every time you look at the cross, you remember that the price Jesus paid to seek and save the lost was his own life. That humbles us. It stops us from thinking much of ourselves. And just as military defeat was necessary to keep Israel humble because they kept forgetting who was in control, we ought to look at our own lives and consider whether we have forgotten how to be humble. I don't know if this is your experience, but my experience is that it's fashionable at the moment to be outraged when someone has done the wrong thing. Someone says something that is perhaps seen as anti-gay or demeaning to women or some other social wrong, and everyone jumps onto social media or to whatever to shame them. When one side of politics says one thing that disadvantages anyone, the other side immediately jump in and get offended on behalf of that group of people. And perhaps on the other hand, there are another group of people. There are those of us who have simply become very cynical about the world. When something bad happens, we choose not to participate in the conversation, but we secretly judge all those people who are participating in it. We accuse them of being armchair activists with loud voices but little action. They have big words, we think, but they achieve very little. The thing about both groups of people, the ones who jump in and get outraged and the others who just sit back and silently judge them, they both think that they are better than the other. And in that sense, they are both ultimately positions of pride, not humility. But the gospel reminds us that God is behind all things, and that should humble us. When bad things happen, we can take the attitude of this psalm. God shows his people desperate times in the hope that we will turn to him. The right response to tragedy is not outrage, but repentance. It's not cynicism, but humility. Another person may indeed be wrong, but before you stand up and shame them, consider your own shame before the God who is holy. Well, we need to remember it not just when something bad happens, but when good things happen too. We need to remember this when we prosper. When God gives us a good job, a nice house, pleasant neighbors, or time to take a holiday, consider that all this has come from him and be humbled. Whether God has blessed you to pour concrete or manage accounts or program computers or teach children, consider that all this has come from him and be humbled. Because if we do not humble ourselves, it may be that God will humble us by taking our prosperity away from us. And that, when it happens, will be a good thing as well. It will be a blessing from him, because on the final day, Jesus says, the first will be last and the last will be first. Those who have refused to humble themselves will be ultimately humbled. But those who have humbled themselves before Jesus will be exalted to sit with him on his throne forever. We'll therefore know that God is the one who brings us low, and be humbled by the gospel. God has brought us low, but God will lift us up. We must be humbled by God, but ultimately, we can be confident in our humility. we can be confident in God's victory. That's why David keeps saying in verse 1, restore us. In verse 2, mend us. Verse 5, save us, help us. He knows that the God who rejected us is the person, is the God who must restore us. Look at what the psalm says in verse 4. For those who fear you, God, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow. Now, it may be that God has rejected the people, but he will fight for those who turn to him. He is flying a banner that says, I am the stronghold. Here is the rally point. Here is safety. Turn to me for salvation. And then from verses 6 to 8 is God's confident declaration of victory over all of Israel's enemies. Verse 6, in triumph I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Shechem and Succoth on either side of the Jordan River will be measured off and parceled out like party favors at the end of the day. Verse 7 says, Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. God owns them. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. And so these two representative tribes of Israel are God's instruments in battle and in ruling. In verse 8, Moab is my washbasin. On Edom I toss my sandal. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. So God says, Moab might look like a scary enemy, but to me they are like a shower bucket or a toilet bowl. And Edom, that nation, is like my shoe rack. And Philistia, they're nothing to me. All of these nations are but lumps of clay in God's hands. He does with them what he wants. And that's why the very one who rejected Israel is the one, the very same one who must lead them to victory. He's the only one with the power over the situation. Now this is how the psalm finishes in verses 11 and 12. Give us aid against the enemy, for human help is worthless. With God, we shall gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. If God didn't fight for them, Israel would never have won a single battle any more than a mushroom could win a fight against a knife, no matter how many mushroom friends came to help. But with God on their side, they are like a steamroller. No mere kitchen knife can stand in their way. Without God's help, they have nothing. With God's help, they have everything. And David knows that God is not a vindictive God. He is a loving God. And therefore, all who turn to him can have the assurance of his love. That's why David is so confident that God will answer his prayer. With God, we shall gain the victory. Now, I said before that if you understand the gospel, then you know what it means to be humbled. If you understand the gospel, though, you also know what it means to be victorious. Because you know that Jesus rose and conquered the grave. He conquered over sin and he conquered over death. He lives today and he is the judge and the king of the world. To him belongs glory and power and dominion and authority. Because he is the lamb who was slain and now he is alive. So you can be confident in him because he has already won the war. People may accuse you, but no one can condemn you. People may hate you, but they cannot take away God's love from you. People may reject you, but you know what it means to be accepted by the king. People may kill your body, but your soul could not be more safe if it were guarded by 10,000 angels. Because God himself owns you, and he says, "This one is mine." Therefore, when you experience things in this world, be humble, but be confident, because God fights for you. Now, I don't know your life story, but I do know that every person I look at experiences tragedy, big or small. When your best friend has a stroke, when a daughter or a son dies, when the diagnosis of cancer comes. That will humble you. You may rail against it, deny it, be outraged about it, and cry enough tears to fill a swimming pool over it. But you need to know that God knows. Jesus knows how you feel because worse happened to him. He was bullied and mocked. He lost all his friends. He was forsaken by God so that you might never be. And in the resurrection, he gives us an assurance that tragedy will never win in the end. When you're convicted of your sin, and it's suddenly clear to you how hypocritical, damaging, and irresponsible you've been, that will humble you. You may be tempted to shift the blame, you may be tempted to feel helpless. But you need to know that you are not helpless, because Jesus is alive. He has not only paid for your sin, but wholly defeated it. Sin may be like a lion, but the lion has no teeth. It may have enslaved you once, but it has no power to enslave you now. So be humble, but be confident. And when everything in life just seems hard, when marriage seems harder than you had ever thought possible, when serving at church seems unfruitful and you do not see the change you would like to see, when parenting just isn't going according to any definition of a plan at all, when work is unstimulating, when relationships are strained more than you think you can bear, then be humbled. God has brought you low so that you might turn to him. And be confident, for God will lift you up. In eternity, you will look back and you know that you had never had anything to worry about. God is in control. God has brought us low, and God will lift us up. He humbles us by the gospel that Jesus had to die for us. And he lifts us up by the same gospel that Jesus chose to die for us. Therefore, whether things are hard or whether they are easy, let God keep you humble. And in humility, be confident, because Jesus will be victorious. This is what Psalm 60 says in verses 11 and 12. Give us aid against the enemy, for human help is worthless. With God we shall gain the victory. He will trample down our enemies. Let's pray. Almighty, eternal God, you give and you take away. Whoever exalts themselves, you will humble. And whoever humbles themselves, you will exalt. Therefore, teach us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you, knowing that our sins put Jesus on the cross. Yet give us humble confidence, for you have won the victory, and we are safe in you. For those of us who are facing hardship, please let us not be arrogant, but continually repentant. For those of us who are grieving, please give us assurance of your love. For those of us whom you have given much, give us gratitude and keep us from pride. For all of us, God, keep shaping and forming us by the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, there's an opportunity for you to ask questions if you would like to. At the back. Cool. Well, you can always ask me at morning tea.